The story of Scripture indeed is amazing. There is no other way to describe it. We are on a guided tour, if you will, an opportunity for you and me over the next several months, the weeks remaining in this year, to pick some high points, some highlights in God's Word, to read chronologically, beginning with Genesis, and then making our way through the storyline of Scripture. And just as a guided tour of a museum or an art gallery doesn't allow most people to see everything, that guided tour, especially the first time through or the second time through, will give you the highlights, will make you want to come back for more. That's what I hope these readings will do for each one of us, that as we move through this guided tour, that we will see things or read things, that we will remember things that make us want to go back and discover more about God's love for us. We've already seen, just in these past couple of weeks of readings, that God indeed in the book of Genesis created all things out of nothing. And he put the first man Adam and the first woman Eve upon the face of the earth. And through a series of choices that they made, sin entered the world. But God was not through with creation just because we stepped into and tripped into sin, if you will. But he chose a man named Abram, later changed his name to Abraham, and gave Abraham the promise that his descendants would number the stars. They would be as the grains of the sand on the seashore, innumerable. A promise that God made right then and there, that he had a plan in mind. He had an operation to continue to bring all of us back to him, that we might understand what a right and true and loving relationship with our God really is all about. Abraham had that son. His name is Isaac. And Isaac had a couple of sons, Jacob and Esau. And we pick the story up now in one of the most amazing accounts of a family of trials, of tribulation, of suffering, of forgiveness. It all centers upon that coat that we saw just a few minutes ago. That multicolored robe, the story of Joseph, who was one of the sons, the youngest son of Jacob. You see how the family tree, as you begin to see how it branches out, God is up to something with this group of people that he calls his own. The story is in Genesis 37 through 50. It's a long story. I simply want to take a few minutes this morning to break down that story and to capture some of the readings that we had over this past week. Maybe you will see yourself in Joseph's story. It begins in chapters 37 and 38 with the simple fact that we see a family. We see a young man move from selfishness to slavery. Joseph commented to us just a few moments ago that he made some mistakes along the way. And indeed he did. It didn't just start with Joseph, though. It really began with his father, a father who showed favoritism to his youngest son. And the scripture tells us why the old man showed that favoritism to his youngest son, because that son, Joseph, was the son of his old age. For whatever reason, he gave him a jacket. Really, it's a robe that is different from what he would have given his other sons in two basic ways. It had sleeves on it. That would not have been the normal working man's clothing or tunic. And the second is it went all the way to the floor, to the ankle length, whereas the others were cut at about the knee. It all started then with this, with the showing of favoritism of an older father doting upon one particular son, whereas he had many other sons, and they grew jealous. The jealousy, the suffering, the arrogance on the part of this young man, Joseph. And as Joseph recounted to us, he made some mistakes. Joseph had a dream that they were all out there with their crops, and that the brothers' crops bowed down to his crop. And he made the mistake of telling them that. Not too smart, we would think. And then on another occasion, Joseph had a dream that all of the stars in the skies, he had a group of stars that belonged to him, and all the brothers had their group of stars, and all of the brothers' stars bow down to his stars. Once again, why would he have told them that unless he knew that he was the favored son? Unless he knew that he could get his way. And indeed he did, it seems, for many, many years, telling tall tales on his brothers, tripping them up on their every move and reporting back to Jacob that, well, Reuben did this and Simeon did this, and always staying in a perpetual state of frustration within his family until his brothers could stand it no longer and they plotted to get rid of their youngest brother. Joseph, it says, was making a trip past a place called Dothan that was even north of there, far north of where Jacob's tent was, where his family lived. And when he approached his brothers immediately took him and threw him in a pit and planned to kill him. The intervention of the brother Reuben, one of the oldest along with Judah, suggested that they not kill their brother because they knew the story of Cain and Abel, that when Cain killed Abel, his brother's blood cried out for justice, and they didn't want that to happen. They just wanted to be rid of him. And so they sold him into slavery to a group of people whose people group names ends with ite. There's all kinds of Amorites and Edomites. Sold to a people group that then transported Joseph and tossed him off and pawned him off and received some money, selling him into slavery to Egypt, the up-and-coming empire. They took this multicolored tunic, this robe with the sleeves and the length, and they covered it and smeared it with blood and took it back to their elderly father and said the big lie. Your youngest has been massacred by animals. He's gone. From selfishness to slavery. The next part of the story, I would call from suffering to service. For the scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, just listen to my paraphrase of it, where it says that even in this situation, the scripture says, the Lord was with Joseph. As he was sold into slavery, the Lord was with him. Because you see, the Lord had a plan. The Lord had an operation underway. He had promised Abraham that his people group, his descendants would number the stars. And God had an ultimate plan to redeem us through this family tree, through this line of people. And so Joseph, as he was sold into slavery, God was with him. God was with him through his arrogance, through his selfishness. For God had an ultimate plan. And he is going to take this young man named Joseph and he's going to put him in situations. And God is going to deal with situations where evil seems to be preeminent. But God is going to work good in this young man's life. It's going to take a while. It's going to take him most of his life. As it does with most of us. God was with Joseph. And quickly, having been sold into slavery, he was seen as someone who had a keen mind. He had an athletic build. He knew how to choose the right foods to build up his body. And that was very important to the Egyptian culture because they took pride in their bodies. Their bodies were really deities, all looking to the great god of all, Pharaoh. And so he began serving in the house of an Egyptian official named Potiphar. And through this suffering of being sold into slavery, he ends up having a relatively comfortable life. But then things turn south for Joseph again. We know that Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph, is what the scripture says. She desired this younger man. And through a series of events where Joseph did not succumb to temptation, still the lies were told about him. And Potiphar's wife, being turned away by this young Hebrew, told another big lie, that he had come on to her and he had sought to take advantage of her. And the wrath of Potiphar was not to be abated until Joseph was thrown into prison. But even in chapter 39, verse 21, when Joseph is tossed into prison unfairly, the scripture says very clearly, the Lord God was with Joseph. Interesting. Joseph finds himself in prison and he meets Pharaoh's chief butler, the one that supplied him his wine. And he meets Pharaoh's chief baker, the one that baked him his bread. They had both been thrown into prison. We're not told why, but we are told that they were tormented with dreams. And Joseph sought to interpret, simply took what he thought to be the right kind of thinking, because he had some premonition, he had some vision that we know ultimately came from God. That when these two officials came and with their troubling dreams asked Joseph if he had any idea what they meant, Joseph said yes. And to the main wine steward, the chief butler, he said, "Your dream means that in 3 days you will be restored and set free." And to the baker, he said, "You too will be restored and set free in 3 days, and then you will be killed." And those exact things happened. The chief butler was freed after 3 days, and he went on to live out his life serving Pharaoh. The chief baker lost his life. Joseph said to the butler, "When you leave, remember me. Tell Pharaoh what I've done." But the scripture says the butler forgot. Oh, what a lesson there is there. The butler didn't do anything overtly wrong. He just did nothing. He just sat back. He just forgot. For 2 years, until Pharaoh himself had a very troubling dream, and the butler remembered that there was a young man, a Hebrew man, who had interpreted a dream for me. And as he approached Pharaoh after that 2 year lapse of memory, he says, "Oh, great Pharaoh, I do know a man, if he's still in your prison, who helped me at one time. And I would ask that you gather him and see if he can make sense of this wild dream that you have." And so Pharaoh did just that, and Joseph was summoned. And the dream, in short, was simply 7 plentiful, 7 fat, prosperous cows were eaten up by 7 hungry, lean, emaciated cattle. And the same dream happened with sheaves of grain. 7 full sheaves of bushels of grain were swallowed up and conquered by 7 that were pitiful looking. And Joseph said, "I believe the dream means that we're going to have 7 years of prosperity in the land, and we need to be preparing for the 7 years of famine that will follow." And Pharaoh bought into this interpretation of the dream, and he released Joseph. And we see that the story continues, that he moves from selfishness to slavery, from suffering to service. And then the next chapter, the next period in his life, I would call from revenge to reconciliation. Joseph rises to be second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And he spends those 7 years of prosperity that indeed were prosperous, storing up, building storage cities, storing up food and supplies for the 7 years that were prophesied to be those that were lean, full of famine. And then the story takes an interesting turn. All kinds of people were flooding into Egypt for one simple reason: they were starving, because those 7 years of plenty didn't just affect Egypt, but the 7 years of famine affected Egypt and all the surrounding area. And who shows up at the city limits of where Joseph lived looking to buy food? Maybe he heard their voices. Maybe he understood their dialect, for he still knew his ancient mother tongue. Perhaps he recognized his long lost brothers. They came looking for food. They came wanting to buy food. Joseph confronts them, keeping his identity masked from them, pretending and using an interpreter, though he could understand everything his brothers were saying. He accused them of being spies, because indeed many had tried to infiltrate Egypt, because Egypt had taken time to prepare for years and years for this period of famine that the entire known world was enduring at this moment. "You're spies." "No, we're not, my lord." "Yes, you are. You've come to sort out and to reconnoiter and to see what you can do to come back." "No, no, all we want to do is buy food." "Well, I'm convinced you're spies." And it says he threw them all in jail for 3 days. Maybe a little revenge going on in Joseph's mind. We don't know. Maybe he's trying to test them. Eventually, he simply takes one brother, Simeon, and holds him hostage and says, "Do you have any other family at home?" "Yes, we have an elderly father and we have a younger brother. I want you to bring the youngest back." "Well, you don't understand, sir. Our elderly father would not abide by that. For there was a brother who is no more. And it would break our father's heart if his youngest now was taken from him." Joseph says, could hardly withstand the emotion, and on several occasions had to simply pull aside and have a good cry, because he knew what was at stake here. He sent the brothers home and said, "Do not come back until you bring that youngest brother. I want to see him." And unbeknownst to them, they not only had sacks of grain, but Joseph returned the money that they had purchased that grain with and put it back in their sack. And they went home and seemingly were afraid to come back. And a good amount of time went by, maybe a year, maybe two. Simeon still rotting away in an Egyptian jail, until finally the family is forced to return back to Egypt because they're out of food. And it's then that they appeal to their father, elderly Jacob. Israel, he's called. "We cannot go back, father, unless we take Benjamin with us." "No, you cannot take him. I've already lost one son. I will not lose another. But we must, father." And it was the oldest, Judah, who said, "I will be a personal guarantee for the safety of our youngest brother." And so they brought Benjamin back to Egypt. And the scripture says that when they arrived, that Simeon was freed, and that Joseph, speaking through that interpreter, provided a banquet for them. They didn't understand that. All they wanted to do was slide in, show this official that they did indeed have a youngest brother. But Joseph arranged a banquet where he sat at a table at the head of all the tables by himself, and the brothers were all lined up in their birth order, it says, with Benjamin perhaps at the other end, in the place at the end of honor. His plate was heaping with food. The brothers didn't understand. How could this man have known their very birth order? Joseph looks upon Benjamin. Emotions well up within him. He turns aside and has a cry, the Bible says, and then comes back and wishes them the best and loads up their grain, but has his choice servant to take his chalice, his goblet, that was very special in Egyptian culture. It was the goblet that Joseph used, perhaps, to give wine to Pharaoh, perhaps. It was used much like a scepter would have been used. He had this very choice part of his entourage. It identified who he was, and he placed it in the sack of Benjamin. And then he had his own servants track them down when they had gotten just a few miles from the border of Egypt, and look through all their sacks, accusing them of taking his choice chalice of Pharaoh's. And they said, "No, we would never do that." And then they found it buried in Benjamin's. Is it revenge that Joseph is after? Or is it reconciliation? Is there something Joseph needed to know? And apparently whatever it was he needed to know, he heard when the oldest, Judah, pled with him, simply saying, "Sir, you were second to Pharaoh. Please hear me out. We would never have done this. I don't understand how this chalice got in our youngest brother's sack, but we cannot go home. We cannot go home without Benjamin. Our father would simply die of a broken heart. And so I offer my own life. Take me. For there was a time long ago when we as brothers made a very poor choice concerning our youngest brother. And I know that this is why all this is happening. It's coming back upon us. And I ask you now to take me and let my youngest brother go." It was then that Joseph, to take no more, the scripture says. And he sent all of the Egyptian servants out to where it was just Joseph and his brothers. And there he revealed himself as the brother, long lost for years. revenge to reconciliation. For it's in chapter 45. Listen to what Joseph said. He said, "Please come closer to me, brothers. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." From revenge, perhaps that was on this young man's heart. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have called for their heads to be brought to him on a platter when they crossed the border. But he sought reconciliation because, you see, something was going on in Joseph's heart and in his life. God was at work. The last portion of this story I would call from family to future. Because after this reconciliation, Jacob and all of the family made a choice to move to Egypt. Not an easy choice for this old man to make, but he did. And they lived out their years in prosperity. And even when Jacob died, the brothers once again feared that their brother was just holding off till the father was off the scenes, till he died, and then Joseph was going to exact his revenge. And it says in chapter 50 of Genesis that they simply came back to him and asked, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?" And they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then he said, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. No. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." What a story. You see, I look back and I trace from Genesis 37 to 50 in this amazing story that you got a young man who was impetuous, who was arrogant, who told on his brothers, who was just the ultimate brat. And throughout all of his life, look at what happened in the transformation of his character. When his brothers sold him into slavery, he took that as an opportunity to serve Potiphar's house. And when Potiphar's wife accused him of immorality, which was not founded on fact, it was baseless. When he was thrown in prison as a result of that, did he languish away and curse God and die? No. He saw an opportunity to make a connection and to serve two ranking officials in Pharaoh's house, a butler and a baker. And when he was delivered and made second only to Pharaoh, what did he do? Did he allow that wealth to go to his head? Did he take that as, "This is my justice, this is my revenge, I'm going after my brothers, or unless they come to me, I will exact my justice"? No, he saw fit to come up with a plan to rescue a civilization, and in so doing, preserve a nation that had a particular interest in the mind and the heart of God. And it all started here. I would say, why? Well, the scripture is very clear as to why. That God so chose to use Joseph to complete a plan, to take the next step in his ultimate purpose for you and me. That even though we had sinned in our own forefathers, Adam and Eve, our first parents, that we all could find a way back. And this is just part of the plan, to take care of a people who were suffering a famine, who must survive, and that remnant did survive. And that remnant was able to what? To prosper, only to be sent into slavery for 400 years to Egypt. But then that people group, they were set free, and they made a march to a promised land. And years down the road, in the city of Bethlehem, Jesus the Christ was born. That's why Joseph went through these ups and downs in his life. That's why God stayed with an arrogant young man who needed to have his character reformed, who needed to be brought to his knees. And God used every instance of Joseph's life to mold him into the kind of leader that would preserve a nation. And it all started here. But I think it has a whole lot to do with these. You know what these are? These are called five fingers. They're terrible and stupid and of no use whatsoever. When Marcy and I married 35 years ago, I started running 1 mile. I started graduate school and thought, I've got to get this weight under control. I've got to improve my health. And I just started trying to run 1 mile, built up to it. And so for the past 35 years, Stephen has been a runner. I'm not an athlete, but I'm not a hoodlum either. Okay, I average about 3 miles when I go run. I try to do that 4 to 5 days a week. I've tried to do more. I've tried to run longer distances. But for me, I just 3 miles a day, 5 days a week, I felt I could do that for the rest of my life. I went to the doctor some time ago. And he said, Stephen, you need to quit running. I thought about it for about a nanosecond and said, no, I'm not going to quit. He said, well, then you need to understand what's going on here. You're getting older. Thank you. I appreciate that. Okay. The way you're running is bothering your back, and you keep having to come back to me to help adjust your back, and you keep going to your other doctor to get medicine to help relieve the pain in your back, and it's all because of your running. If you're not going to quit running, you need to change the way you run. I said, okay, I'm listening. And he said, what you need to do is start sprinting. Because when you sprint, when you run as fast, that's just running as fast as you possibly can for a short distance, of course. It says when you sprint, you're running on this part of your foot, the forefoot, and not striking your heel on the ground first, and that's your problem. Then he recommended me a book called Born to Run. It's about a tribe of Indians, Tarahumara, who live in northern Mexico, and they are known for being runners. They run marathons. Everywhere they go, they run. They have festivals where it's built around races of 40 to 50 miles, and they run barefooted. Or at best, they make these little huarache, just little sandals out of tire treads that people discard in the Rio Grande River, and they cut them into pieces and put straps on them. And they run in these flimsy huarache-type tire tread sandals, and they run 30, 40, 50 miles, and they're the most fit people on the face of the earth. So I took the book and I read it. And I don't know if I agree with everything the author says, but this is what he said. He said, God did not create you to run with a heel strike. He created your foot to use the arch of your foot to run on the forefoot and then barely touch your heel to the ground. That's how we were created. That's how we were formed and shaped to run. And what Nike has done, what Brooks has done, what Asics Gel have done is they are selling multi-million dollars worth of expensive running shoes. And the more expensive the shoe, the worse the injury, because you're cradling your foot in a position it was not created to be in when you run. And so I bought these. I run 3 miles. First time I put these on, I went 1 minute. You ask me how it's going today, I'll say terrible. No, yesterday I ran 3 miles in these. 3 miles. My calves hurt because that's taking the brunt of the running pressure now. But when I go back to the doctor, he looks at me, crosses his arms, and he smiles. Because he said, Stephen, you feel any different? I said, yes, sir. Your back is lined up. You got any of that back pain? Are you walking around like this anymore? No. You know why? Because I'm running on my forefoot. He goes, you're right. I wasn't created to run with my heels striking the ground. I'm convinced of that now. And I don't know how long it's going to take me to get used to these things. But I've got enough proof to know I'm headed in the right direction. God did not create you and me. Hear me. God did not create us to live the way we're living. He did not create us to carry a bitterness in our heart over things we cannot forgive others for. Did you hear me? And he's asking us to get out of the way we live that's wrong. He's asking us to break out of the way we were taught, the lies we were told growing up, everything about us that is spiritually just like heel striking. And all it does is cause more pain. All it does is just cause problems one after the other. But that's the way we've always lived, we say. And God comes to us and says, you don't have to live that way. I want you to start living by a different set of rules, by a different set of things called grace. And I want you to learn how to forgive. And I tell you, folks, you think it was easy for Joseph to think reconciliation instead of revenge? You think it was easy for him to look at his brothers and to say, you meant me wrong, but what had Joseph been doing throughout his life? He had been breaking those habits. He had been running barefooted. And even though it was painful, even though it caused him a lot of awkwardness, even though it didn't seem like it was doing him any good, as he began to live life and to walk in the steps that God wanted him to walk, he began to see that the way he was brought up, the thoughts that just came to his mind, were wrong. Were wrong. Folks, it's not easy. You know, we sit here and act like living the Christian life is fulfilling, and it is, but we act like it's easy. It's not always easy. It's not easy to go against what you've always thought. It's not easy to go against what you think is normal, what you think is justice. It's not easy to live and to give up those things. It's like learning how to run all over again. So where does it start with you? I mean, what is it? Is it you've got thoughts about one or two people in particular and you just can't abide by them? I just want to tell you, you're running on your heel. You're going to continue to have that bitterness. You're going to continue to have that feeling until you start running and walking as you were created. It started with this. Not really. It started with these. When we pick up and begin to live as we were created to live. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to acknowledge your presence in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you help us make choices and decisions that honor you. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Maybe you're here today and you have never said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. I want to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing a hymn of commitment in just a moment to say yes, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for the Son of God who died on the cross for you to fill your life. Maybe you know him and never told anyone. Profess your faith in him. Maybe you've never been baptized of your own choosing as a believer. Make that step of obedience. Maybe you need a church to call your own. Join this church if that's what God is asking you to do and leading you to do today. And then maybe for most of us, it's right here. It's when we find ourselves acting like God wants us to act, it hurts. It's not natural, we say. Well, of course it isn't. If you've never really seriously considered what it is God wants you to do, it's going to seem awkward. It's going to be painful. But if you will stay with it, if you will obey, it will set you free. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we wait for you here. Won't you step out? Won't you respond right now?